so good to be with you again this evening. And it is so wonderful to sing these hymns of triumph at a time like this, and especially at an occasion like this, when we celebrate the triumph of truth at the time of the Reformation. Let me call your attention this evening to the inspired words of the Apostle Paul that we find in his second epistle to the Corinthians. In chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes this to the church: "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, as we look into your word this evening, we pray for the enlightening of your Holy Spirit, the illumination of your word by the divine author. We thank you, Father, that you have not only provided us this only supernatural book, but, Father, you have sent the supernatural author, your Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to live within us, so that we have access to his illumination. Open your word for us this evening, I pray, Father, and open our hearts to it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I saw that the series of services that we began yesterday was going to be called a celebration of the Reformation, that in itself gave me some cause to think. We certainly commemorate the Protestant Reformation that took place 500 years ago. Praise God that the spiritual darkness that prevailed at that time, the spiritual darkness of this mixture of Christianity and ancient paganism and other philosophies and cultural inputs that had grown up over the centuries. Praise God that this was once and for all exposed by the power of God and by the bright light of Scripture. Praise God that a portion of the visible church was freed from that satanic bondage. And praise God for men and women who have held on to that heritage during the centuries since. But as we look at the state of what is called the evangelical church in our time, as we saw yesterday morning, as we look at the state even of what is called the Reformed Church in our time, I submit to you that in many ways we find little to celebrate and much to disturb us. Because with few and precious exceptions, as we saw yesterday, the nominally evangelical church, the nominally Reformed church, has forgotten what it means to be Protestant. They've forgotten, indeed, what we are celebrating during these meetings. This evening, I would like to focus our attention with the passage that is before us as our theological anchor point on this phenomenon that we find far and wide today. That is the phenomenon of the un-Protestant church. The un-Protestant church. Now, I'd like also to tell you where we're going from here. Tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, I want to focus our attention on the question, how do we respond to the situation that we find before us in our time? How should we as individuals respond to it? What things should we do, should we not do, as individuals, as Christ's church? And in order to answer that question, I want to call our attention to a passage from the Psalms tomorrow evening that was clearly on Martin Luther's heart. As he went on trial for his beliefs, as he went on trial for his very life, 3.5 years after he nailed those 95 theses, those 95 questions to the church door at Wittenberg. That will be tomorrow evening, the Lord willing. And then in our final service on Wednesday evening, I would like to call our attention to the fact that the history of the New Testament, the history of the church in the 2,000 years since Pentecost, shows us how God deals with these situations that may confront us and may disturb us, may bring us down, may burden us, may affect us in other ways, may bring persecution, as is true in many parts of the world today. The fact is that God, throughout the history that we find throughout Scripture, especially in the history of the church since Pentecost, God deals powerfully through faithful remnants. Through faithful remnants. And so, on Wednesday evening, the Lord willing, I want to call our attention to the very beginning of the New Testament church in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I also want to call our attention, as a parallel to that, to a modern-day example of Reformation that began with God's calling of a single man, and that man's ministry revolutionized the local church. That church's testimony revolutionized a surrounding community. And as that testimony spread, not many years later, the secular press was saying that this man had been one of the two most responsible for saving the nation from falling into the grip of godless communism. This was something that happened during the 20th century, and I'll leave it at that. You may be wondering who that is, what that's all about. I hope that you'll be here as we consider those things together. But let's focus our attention this evening on the passage that's before us. Much of the church today has fallen into the pattern that we find in the church at Corinth in the time of the Apostle Paul. Corinth was a great city. Corinth was a commercial crossroads city in the Roman Empire, and so you found in Corinth and the surrounding area people who were living and doing business from all over the Roman Empire. Every nationality within the empire, every religion within the empire, every philosophy within the empire, all these things were represented in Corinth. And also every kind of immorality imaginable came with that. And the Corinthian church had begun in that very adverse environment. But the Corinthian church had begun well. We read in the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul came to Corinth. He helped found the church. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, that the Lord appeared to Paul while he was at Corinth in the night by a vision, and he said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And Paul continued there, we read, for 1.5 years, 1.6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But soon after, Paul left Corinth. A downgrade began. The Corinthians began to mingle elements of the false religions around them with Christianity. They began to bring in elements of the pagan worldly philosophies that prevailed numerically around them. They were, in effect, attempting to make peace with the darkness out of which the Lord had called them. They were attempting to cultivate an atmosphere of coexistence with that which God condemns. And the results were disastrous, and it happened quickly. We read in the Corinthian epistles that the worst kind of immorality was tolerated in the church, and they were actually proud of it. The Lord's Supper was abused. Preacher worship and factionalism developed. Worldly elements were introduced into the worship of the church. There were serious misunderstandings about the nature and the purpose of spiritual gifts. And there was a serious lack of love, agape love, self-sacrificial love. That's why we have that great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That was a chapter of reproof to the people of Corinth. There was an epidemic of spiritual pride. There was a serious lack of spiritual maturity in all respects among the members of the church at Corinth. At the end of his second epistle, Paul implores them, please don't behave as children. Become mature. And so the Apostle Paul, when he found out about these things that were happening, he wrote these two letters to the church at Corinth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to correct the church. And he began by saying to them, in effect, you've forgotten what it means to be Christians. You have forgotten what it means to be set apart from the world and its systems and its ways, and to be set apart from all of these other false religions. And that is the context of the words that we read, that we just read this evening in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul feared for these people. He feared for their spiritual lives. He feared that some might have already departed permanently from the faith and had gone after, as he says, a Jesus who is not the authentic Jesus. Another spirit that is not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Antichrist. And another gospel that is not the gospel of the new birth. And so Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you the one husband, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to him. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Dear friends, I submit to you that as we commemorate the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago, we need to remember that the great reformers, as the Spirit of God enlightened their hearts, these men began to have that same kind of a heart for the church. That same kind of godly protective jealousy. That same kind of godly fear for the spiritual condition and the spiritual destiny of the people. And I submit to you that as we commemorate the Protestant Reformation, we need to take a clear-eyed, Scripture-based look at the state of the church in our time with that same godly jealousy for the defense of the true faith and with the same godly fear for the general condition of the church. And we must not look merely outward. I'm reminded that recently, within the last few years, a reputedly conservative denomination published a report of a study committee regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that study committee was erected because there were deep and serious problems within that denomination. There were men in pulpits who were denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and they were being permitted to do it. The study committee was erected to provide a report, some hoped as a corrective. But what did this committee do in this particular denomination? They spent all of their time looking at heresy on the outside, and never once in 90,000 words addressed the heresy in their own midst. We must examine ourselves first. We must make sure that we continue in the faith. without fail, without deviation. We must examine ourselves against the only infallible standard of revealed truth, the Word of God alone, Scripture alone. We saw yesterday, we spoke of the fact yesterday that we hardly ever hear the word Protestant anymore. And when we do, for some, they consider it to be a mark of shame. They consider the Protestant term to be a badge of dishonor because many have come to believe that the Protestant Reformation was a mistake. Why can't we all just get along? Growing numbers see no reason why we cannot cooperate with Rome in various ways. Growing numbers see no reason why we cannot even cooperate with what they mistakenly refer to as the peaceful elements of Islam. Many today simply don't understand what the term Protestant even means. But dear friends, as we look at the history of Scripture, as we look at the history of the Church, even as we look at the history of the people of God before the establishment of the nation of Israel, we find this pattern that I mentioned, that God always deals in remnants. God's people have never been a majority. Never will be. This side of the Lord's return, it hasn't been that way. Even within ancient Israel, there was rarely a time, hardly ever a time, when the people were entirely true to the Lord. When the Lord comes to the point where He condemns them to go into captivity in Babylon and Assyria, what does He say? He says, "You have been adulterers ever since you were in the wilderness. It never stopped." We need to hear and fear. The nature of true saving faith is that it has always been a narrow way. But there are many seeking a broad way today. The un-Protestant church. Why is it that we live in the time of the un-Protestant church, as I've chosen to call it this evening? Why does present-day evangelicalism seem to be increasingly ineffectual while societies are deteriorating around the globe, while Islam has become more aggressive, while Roman Catholicism has been undergoing a resurgence? And one of the main places that Roman Catholicism is undergoing a resurgence in America is in the Bible Belt of the South. Amazing. Secular humanism, the new atheism, a growing number of spiritual plagues within churches that were once sound. While all of these things are happening, why is it that the present-day evangelical church seems to be increasingly ineffectual and impotent? I believe the answer is quite straightforward. We have it as we look at the example of the church at Corinth. We see it in the history of lengthening periods of apostasy punctuated by very short periods of reformation and revival within the history of Israel and Judah. And we see the same pattern in our own time. With few and precious exceptions, three things today characterize the nominally evangelical and reformed churches. First of all, as we saw yesterday morning, the church today is the church unplugged from its source of power and authority, the Word of God. And the church unplugged has become the church uncertain of what it believes and unable to articulate and defend even the core truths of the faith. And the church unplugged and uncertain has become the church ineffectual, unarmed and unarmored for spiritual warfare against the enemies of truth, and unprepared to truly carry out Christ's great commission. Now, I realize that this is quite an indictment of the church in our time, and it sounds like a very dark picture, and with few and precious exceptions in our time, it is true. It's increasingly true of churches, of Christian colleges and seminaries. Many of them that were once on fire for God and self-consciously Protestant have grown lukewarm and even cold and are self-consciously seeking compromise with the world and even with false religions. There's compelling evidence to support this point of view, to support this picture. Let me briefly give you some of that evidence. According to reliable surveys, self-described Bible-believing churches today, in those churches, only one adult out of every six reads the Bible even once or twice a week outside of a church service. And many of them admit that they aren't reading the Bible at all. 35% never open a Bible outside of a church service. And many of them aren't even reading the Bible in a church service because they're not given the opportunity. Scripture reading has been eliminated or minimized so that we can increase entertainment and other things in the church. One commentator a few years ago in a magazine article put it this way. He said, "The Bible in the evangelical church has become the greatest story never read." Now, this may sound unbelievable, but it is not unbelievable when we consider the fact that systematic chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God has mostly disappeared from many evangelical churches today. Biblical preaching has given way to a topical approach that's geared toward the felt needs of an audience. All you have to do is turn on the television to see that today. Visit most nominally evangelical churches in any area, not only of the United States, but in other parts of the world today, and you'll find this. We get letters in our ministry, emails in our ministry all the time from people in the Philippines, in South Africa, in Australia, in Germany, in Central Africa, where they're telling us these things are happening in our churches. And the sad thing is, America has exported this to the world. The church that follows this kind of a pattern falls into a deadly trap. When the church neglects the Word of God, it creates a spiritual vacuum. And what happens if you have a bottle that's sealed with a cap, and there's a vacuum inside that bottle? What happens when you unscrew the cap? The outside rushes in. And that's what's happening in the church. The worldly mindset rushes in to fill that spiritual vacuum. Man, not God, becomes the source of authority, and as a result, man's word, not God's word, shapes the church's agenda. If a church does not teach the Word of God, it teaches the Word of man. There's no third alternative. And that was the problem that was growing in the church at Corinth. And that's the problem in much of the church today. And the church that is unplugged from the Word of God, as we said, becomes uncertain. Independent surveys have found that when people in evangelical churches are asked to do so, most of them cannot articulate or defend the most basic Christian doctrines from the Bible. They cannot articulate and defend doctrines like the authority of Scripture or even the basic elements of the Christian gospel. Most of them can't. And these studies also reveal that most evangelicals today, most who would describe themselves as evangelicals today, cannot defend Christian moral positions on abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia, sex outside of marriage, from Scripture. They may know in some vague way that these things are wrong, but they cannot tell you exactly what the Bible says on these vital matters or where it says it. A leading researcher on the evangelical church was asked why this is the case. Why this phenomenon? He was asked this in an interview on C-SPAN television. And he made this chilling observation about conditions in the evangelical church based on his research and based on his interviews with thousands of evangelical church members and church leaders. He said this, I'm quoting now, "Among evangelicals, there has been this shift over time, a shift from Bible reading to feeling, from knowing what Jesus actually had to say to having a relationship with a Jesus," and he put that in quotes, "a Jesus that they know little or nothing about. From actually reading the Bible to merely revering the Bible. That's a quotation from a leading researcher on the evangelical church. This sounds like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't it? Another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. Uncertainty among self-described evangelicals because they are disconnected from the Word of God. A more literal translation of the words that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 would be like this at the end of that passage. If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well tolerate it. And that's precisely the atmosphere in much of the nominally evangelical church today. An atmosphere of tolerance of that which God says is intolerable. A mindset that says that God will bless those things that He declares that He's condemned. In fact, it is accurate to say that much of the nominally evangelical church in our time is moving from uncertainty about the Word to outright unbelief. According to reliable surveys, nearly 40% of the adults in evangelical churches today do not believe that the Bible is totally accurate. 45% of evangelicals do not believe that Jesus Christ was sinless while He was on this earth. Nearly two-thirds of evangelicals do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. And nearly two-thirds, a similar number, believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life in addition to faith. And over 50% of evangelicals today say that they do not believe that Satan is a real person. Now, Satan especially loves the last one. Satan revels, I'm sure, in the fact that he has convinced and deceived so many, even of the nominally evangelical church, that he personally does not exist. Yes, they believe, many of them say that they believe in some impersonal force of evil. But over half of them say they don't believe in a personal devil. And so the one they think does not exist is having a field day, sowing the seeds of confusion and unbelief and uncertainty in the church. And so the church that is unplugged from the Word of God and uncertain of what it believes has become the church ineffectual, and even in many cases the church in unbelief. The un-Protestant church, the church that's unprepared for spiritual warfare against the enemies of the truth. Well, what is the answer to these things? Is the answer, as many would say today, for the church to look more and more like the world? Is the answer for the church to more and more adopt the ways and thinking of the world? No. Now, we think sometimes, perhaps, that that is a new philosophy. We find that in the purpose-driven church movement. We find it in the emergent church movement. But let us not forget that that philosophy has also been, for more than 1,000 years, the philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church. Today, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has no problem at all calling God by the name Allah in the Mass in Catholic churches in Muslim-dominated parts of the world. No problem with that at all. But to their shame, to our shame, self-described evangelical Bible translators, the largest and most prominent Bible translation missionary organization in the world, has adopted the same pattern, the same position in some of their translations for the scriptures for use in Muslim areas of the world. They've perverted the scriptures by mistranslating it. They think they know better than God. They think they can call the first person of the Trinity, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of the false God of Mohammed and get away with it. And they're doing it. Translations are being published and used by evangelical missionaries today that call the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ Allah. It's happening. God will not honor it. God will not bless it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that God's Word is the church's sole authority. Our authority, Paul says, is not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, literally comparing things from the Spirit with things from the Spirit. In other words, comparing Scripture with Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given for a fourfold purpose, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the reason, Paul says, is so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly fitted out for every good work, complete, mature. Many today say, let us not preach doctrine. Let's not emphasize doctrine, because doctrine is dull and doctrine divides. We can't have that. Well, doctrine does indeed divide. Doctrine, sound doctrine, divides the orthodox from the heretic. Sound doctrine divides true religion, the one true faith, from all others. Today we hear so much talk, even among evangelicals, about faith-based organizations. What a fallacy. Many of the so-called faith-based organizations in this world are embracing a wrong faith that leads to destruction. Many of the so-called people of faith in this world are embracing religions and beliefs that are leading them on their way to hell. That is why we must never listen to those who say that we should not preach doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And sound doctrine is the only right path for Christians in the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that the leaders of the church especially must be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. We need the Word of God. We need to remain committed to the Word. Dear friends, if there was ever a time when the church needed to return to the authority of the Word of God, it is now. The fact is, as we look at this picture, as we look at what's happening in churches today, with few and precious exceptions, what is this picture? The church has become a mission field. The evangelical church has become a mission field. Vast segments of it. Because they're putting up with another Jesus, another Spirit, and other Gospels. We face in many important respects a situation that's very similar to the situation that the Reformers faced 500 years ago. Very similar. The only difference is that there is this faithful remnant in some churches. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there were a very few places where that was true. The Reformation began because God worked in the hearts of individual men in most cases. Today, there are those few precious, exceptional churches like Reformation Bible Church that are holding on. We need to hold on. The church itself today, even churches that call themselves Bible-believing, even churches that call themselves conservative, even some churches that call themselves fundamentalist, even many of those churches are increasingly becoming mission fields today. Fields that need to be evangelized because they're being dominated to a greater and greater extent by unregenerated people in the pews. And dare we say it, it's true, in more and more cases, unregenerated leadership. The next two evenings, as I said in the beginning, the Lord willing, I'd like to put some of that picture before us in a different way to challenge us and also to comfort us in the situation in which we find ourselves. Luther's great testimony at the Diet at Worms in 1521. And he was very much consumed. We can understand reading his biography and also just looking at passages of Scripture. We can understand what passages of Scripture were very much on his heart. And tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, I'd like in particular to turn our attention to Psalm 31, because that clearly is one of the passages which was not only Luther's outcry to God about these things, but also his expression of faith in his God to deal with these things. The great need of the church today is the rekindling of the fires of Reformation. The great need of the true church of Jesus Christ is that once again we would be driven by Scripture, that we would be Protestant, that God's inspired and inerrant word would be our sole authority and our infallible critic in every area of life and ministry and in all of our thinking. And so the next two evenings, the Lord willing, we're going to take up that challenge from the Word, and I trust that we're going to be comforted and encouraged from the Word as well. I trust these things will be of great benefit to us. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege we have to call you Father. What a privilege we have to come before you as adopted sons of the living God. God, the condemning judge, has become God, our loving Father. And Father, we know that because you love us, and because you are sovereign, and because you are in control of all things, that you will take us, your church, through every crisis, through every situation that we face. The Reformers had that faith in you 500 years ago. Father, may we have that faith in you unflinchingly, unfailingly, now. Stir our hearts, Father, in faithfulness to you and in reliance on you for all that may confront us. We thank you, Father, for our faith, which you have told us is the victory. In Jesus' name I pray. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which was well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.